Paul's trial before Felix, part 3. Sounds like almost like a movie title. Part 3. The verdict. So, verdict is in quotation marks. You'll see why. It's kind of a verdict, and in many ways, not at all. So, yes, Acts chapter 24. In the capital city of Israel, Zion, Jerusalem, a city on the hill, on the temple grounds themselves, the Jews tried to beat the apostle Paul to death. He is rescued by a Roman tribune. If you're familiar with that idea of a centurion, people think about that as an influential commander. He was commander of 100. Well, this is their commander, who was a commander of 1,000. So that would be, if the numbers worked out accordingly, that would be, he would be in charge of 10 centurions. Even under the tribune's protection, the Jews try to assassinate him again. This time, Paul's nephew finds out about it, and he warns Paul and the tribune. Paul is then rushed in the middle of the night to the Roman governor of all of the region of Judea in an effort to save his life, being a Roman citizen, and that he might receive at least something closer to a fair trial. The Jewish leadership, that would be the Sanhedrin with the high priest, still try one more time to kill him through hiring a slick, fancy-talking lawyer. We looked at that a few weeks ago, the prosecution. In each case, as they brought forward these accusations, it was all a lie. That court case is then retold in Acts 24, neatly dividing into 3 different parts. Part 1 was the prosecution. The enemies made their 3-part case against him. Part 2 was Paul's defense. Here he easily denies and disproves these 3 lies. Now, we come to part 3, the verdict. Again, if you can call it that. So please join me in verse 22. We will read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, which is just down to verse 27. So verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get the opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So that's our passage. I could have used a couple other titles for this message. One could have been just the hardness of human hearts, or how we postpone our acceptance of truth. Verse 22, when we come to verse 22, remember that Paul had just made it painfully clear what everyone already knew. What did they already know? They already knew, everyone in the room already knew, that Paul had not broken any Roman laws. There was never any doubt. The whole trial was a farce. It was a farce because the Jews wanted him dead, because he was undermining their authority. He was teaching things that would eliminate their power. It would insult their pride as being righteous people. And so we get this whole event. So he's just got through highlighting again what they already knew. Come to verse 22. But, in other words, despite all of this, despite of all the things that he just made so painfully clear, still, after all that truth, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, meaning not only did Paul make all this clear, but Luke is highlighting here the additional fact that Felix, he understood. He knew the way, meaning the Christian faith. He knew about it in an accurate way. He knew that they weren't troublemakers, they weren't making riots. He knew what this was all about. And he knew why the Jewish leadership was coming after him. We continue. So he put them off, meaning he put Paul off, he put the Jewish Sanhedrin off. He postponed everything, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. This was also not true. This was obviously not true. We know this historically, since he never made a ruling. Felix, he never makes a ruling in this case. So it wasn't that he was just waiting for the tribune. Secondly, we already know that he had already heard from the tribune by a letter stating that Paul had not broken any Roman laws. Another reason that Luke makes it very clear to us, the audience, that this was just an excuse. Felix knew what he was doing. Luke highlights this by saying that he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way or Christianity. He had been ruling in the area for about 9 years. He had a Jewish wife. Knowledge was not the problem. Knowledge rarely is. Truth is not enough, is it? Simply knowing the facts. It wasn't enough for Felix. It isn't enough for us. Have you ever tried to use reason, facts, and knowledge to convince an unbeliever to become a Christian? You ever tried to reason them to faith in God? I have, many times, and generally it doesn't go over too well. It's not about reason, it is about a heart condition. I remember at one point having this conversation. I think I was attending Moody Bible Institute at the time, and part-time, one of the jobs that I had, I was working in this local pie factory, kind of an odd job. And I got into this conversation with an unbeliever, and I was all excited about apologetics and using the latest scientific data and all of the logical arguments for the existence of God and Jesus Christ. And after a fairly lengthy conversation, he was not interested in my reasons. And in fact, at the end of the conversation, when he had kind of been painted into a corner and didn't have a response to the arguments that I was giving, the only thing that he'd come up with was, well, that all seems very cold, calculating, just logical. I thought that the Christian faith was about faith and trust. And here you are, making all these cold, calculating, logical arguments. It is not about truth, ultimately, in that sense. Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You might remember that. And the conclusion of that story was that even if someone rises from the dead, still people will not believe. Some people. And how do we know that that's true beyond Jesus telling us that that's true? Historically, we do see people who have been raised from the dead, right? Different Lazarus. Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Did everyone who heard about that believe and follow Jesus? No. Jesus himself rose from the dead and then came back and made public appearances. And so did everybody believe and follow Jesus? No. Truth in and of itself is not the answer. We see other examples of this mentioned in Scripture. We see this in classic example of Romans 1 and 2, where the knowledge that God puts out throughout creation says that his invisible attributes have been clearly seen through what has been made. And so, people are held accountable for that degree of knowledge that they receive and yet do not accept. I think it's easy for us, sitting here in church, a bunch of Christians, to think, yeah, that's right, those unbelievers. How about us? Is it also true for us? Certainly is true for us. You know, we think about how, yes, they are spiritually blind and they have hard hearts and God has given us faith and taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh and all that biblical language, which is true, but we still struggle with the same kinds of things, don't we? Of course we do. The Apostle Paul himself, as we see this positive example of him over and over again in the book of Acts, we see that fruit of the Spirit in his life, and he too struggled, right? The famous chapter, Romans chapter 7. And Paul, he talks about how the things that he wants to do, meaning good things, he doesn't do. And he ends that section with, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Maybe Paul just didn't know enough. Maybe someone would have just told him the truth. In your own life, can you think of any pet sins that you nurse off and on throughout the week? Maybe if you just knew it was sin, maybe if somebody just told you, your problems would be solved and you would be delivered. Yes. The Word of God sanctifies, but only through that relationship, right? Only through that relationship with God. It's easy, so easy for us to, as educated people, to lean on doctrine or theology to an unhealthy degree and to deflect and to think, well, at least we know more than the church down the road. Or there's all different kinds of things that we can use to comfort ourselves, to make us feel like we're better. But it's only through that relationship, that ongoing personal relationship that we have to God, that will truly give us the fruits of the salvation that has been given us. We are being saved from the wrath of God to come. So, brings us to verse 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. So why would he do that? I thought that Felix was this bad cat, right? He's this bad guy. So why is he doing Paul a solid? Why is he being nice to him? Probably because Felix, he really had a good heart. He really didn't like... No, he didn't. He was a scoundrel, bad politician. So why do this? Because he was a human being and he had a sin nature specifically manifesting itself in his vices, which was being a bad politician. He learned to work to leverage his influence. And so here he was, even though he was a governor, he still had to follow the law. So he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, which is really the only reason why he got this far. He would have been, humanly speaking, he would have been dead by now if he hadn't had that. So he couldn't just give him over to the Sanhedrin and say, okay, kill him, or make this ruling, which would be obviously a corruption of justice, because they had no case. They had no case at all. All these witnesses. So here he was. He's in this position where he is in this position of being a peacekeeper. He's governing in this foreign land from his perspective, and the Jews had this history of being troublemakers and having riots. So he knows that the easiest way to do that is to keep the peace is to make the Jewish leadership happy. The Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the high priest. So he wanted to keep them happy, but he also had this Roman citizen on his hands that he couldn't just execute. So he's kind of in this caught between a rock and a hard place, limbo. So he takes the logical and cowardly approach, which is just, I'm just not going to do anything at all. Just going to not make a ruling. I'll come up with this really silly excuse that we'll just wait for the tribune to show up. And I just want to ask him some more questions, even though he's already gotten his opinion. So you have all that going on. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul, at this point, he's a very well-known figure. He's been traveling all around Israel and all around the larger region of the Roman Empire, right? So he's been traveling up north to Asia Minor, hitting all the major cities, and to the point where you have the leadership of the country that he's in, Israel, like all the leaders, all the major leadership came and was attending this court case. So, I'm sure there was a degree of curiosity, especially his wife being Jewish. So they mention her by name, and they mention that she is Jewish, and that they come, they start asking questions. Oh, I'm curious, right? We even see this earlier in the book of Acts when Paul was speaking in Greece, Athens, philosophers, and after Paul at that point presented them with the truth. Remember what a number of them said, what their response to him was? Come back later and we'll discuss these things again. We're going to be very enlightened and intellectual about this. And we'll talk about the facts. Right? So circles back to that. We'll discuss the theories and the information, and we'll have a good old time with some verbal banter. So, they get what they asked for, Felix and his wife. Meaning, they got some truth. It says that he came and he spoke to them about faith in Christ Jesus. What did he speak about? Faith in Christ Jesus, specifically, verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, pause there for a moment. So, what does righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment have in common? What do those three things have in common? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is, it's like the holiness of God. It's God's right standards. Do you think someone like Felix is going to want to hear about the righteousness of God? What impact did that have on Martin Luther, the righteousness of God? It drove him to despair. It drove him to despair. And to be afraid of the coming judgment and to be angry with God because he couldn't live up to those righteous standards. Talking about the righteousness of God is uncomfortable. Because we are not. In light of that righteousness that Paul gave him, he talked about self-control. So, as a Roman governor, what would be one response to the righteousness of God? It would be to engage into some self-control. Felix didn't have that either. He didn't have self-control. He stole his wife from another man at the age of 14 or 15. There's a lot of really inappropriate things that we could talk about with this man. But take my word for it, no self-control whatsoever in pretty much any aspect of his life. Again, is this going to make him happy? No. Because he's already realized he has failed to live up to the righteousness of God. He has no self-control. And what's the third part in light of all of that? The coming judgment. The coming judgment. From the resurrected, living Son of God, who's coming soon. We see Felix's very appropriate response, at least the beginning, Felix was alarmed or feared. Or it could also be translated, shuddered. He shook. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. He was afraid. Truth had hit home. His response, his emotional response, was appropriate. But he was unwilling, unable to accept that truth. So he put off his decision. He put off, really, for the second time. First, he postponed the trial, and now he's putting off. He's postponing this acceptance or formal rejection of the reality that Paul was presenting him. Putting things off in response to the truth of God has an eternal cost, but it also has a very immediate temporal cost. Billy Graham, in one of his big evangelist at conferences, at one point it was a stadium of around 10,000 people, and he addressed everyone and he said, those of you that are already believers, those that are Christians, please stand up. So most of the group stood up. And then he went through the numbers. For example, those of you who were saved before the age of 18, sit down. About half of all of them sat down. And then he worked his way up in the age bracket. 30 years old, 40 year old, 50, 60, to the point where there was maybe 20 people still standing when he got up into the upper ages of 50 or 60 years old. Why is that significant? It's significant because when we deny the truth of God, when we're presented with it, it becomes harder and harder and harder to accept, because we get so used to hardening our hearts in whatever area that is. I think each and every one of us can recognize that truth currently in our life. We have our pet sins, our pet compromises, even if they're small. The more you do it, the easier it becomes, and the harder your heart becomes in that area. We see that highlighted here with Felix and how he had that initial response of fear. But then what happens? Then what happens? We keep reading. Uh, 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. And so, therefore, he sent for him often and conversed with him. At that point, the fear was basically gone. There's no mention of it anymore. He sent for him often and conversed with him. And then we find out that went on, off and on, for 2 years. For years. Here you have this man speaking with the Apostle Paul himself, possibly the most gifted orator, the clearest teacher the Christian church has ever known, and he can sit there and he can listen to him for 2 years, still just hoping for money. If that's not one of the clearest examples of what happens to a person's heart. I don't know what is. When we compromise and we start to refuse to accept the truth of God. And that's what happens, especially without the Spirit, right? So this is an unbeliever. We see that again to a smaller degree within ourselves as Christians. Again, we still have that old man, that sin nature that we struggle with, that we at least have the Spirit who softens our hearts as we come before Him in prayer and as we're engaging the Word of God. And that's why we come and we listen to the Word of God at home and on Sunday mornings. And so, again, interesting here, this idea of money. Why would he think that he would get money from Paul? That may seem out of the blue. Well, it's reasonable, right? So Paul had already said a truth, which is that he had brought money. He had brought money to the Christians in Jerusalem that he had been collecting throughout the known world at that time, all of his missionary travels. So he did. He brought money. I think it's also one of the reasons why Felix said, hey, any of Paul's friends, if they want to come visit him, they can come, right? He can network. It was also a common practice, bribery. He lived in fear of man. You see that in the last verse, verse 27, trying to make the Jews happy. So he assumed that Paul was the same way. He feared man. And he is a big, big, authoritative, powerful governor who had his fate in his hands. And so, you know, it would make sense that Paul would do another collection through networking and bring money in. It's difficult when money is involved. Elsewhere, we see Paul, he says, we must, quote, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's 1 Timothy 6:17. And I think as Americans in our environment, I think we all certainly qualify as rich, meaning we all have more than we absolutely need. And we have lots of different things that we enjoy as luxuries. And so I believe that this passage really does speak directly to us. So that's verse 17. Again, 1 Timothy 6:17. The next verse, we see one good way to avoid this trap is to become lavish in our generosity. Quote, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Generosity teaches our hearts where our hope and eternal home really dwells. It's also a wise investment. The next verse, verse 19. In this way, they will lay up for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That is profoundly true. What we have, wealth is fleeting in comparison to eternity, and the wise person prepares for it. Final verse. 2 years had elapsed. Felix was succeeded. by Porcius Festus. It came to an end. He was replaced. His opportunity dealing with the Apostle Paul vanished. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is a sad, sad story. Thinking about this man, and I think it's tragic for him, and it's tragic when we think about the across the board eternal spiritual realities and how that plays in each and every one of our lives. And so my encouragement to each and every one of us is spend time, focus on your relationship with God. Simply looking at something like this and thinking, I'm not going to harden my heart. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. Yes, we need to make a decision to change the behavior that we have, but that lasting change will only come through true spiritual life. And that true spiritual life, there's only one source for that. And that's our connection to God, right? We have the entire law. The people of God were given the entire law. And it was read for them. So they had heard it. That wasn't enough. Because the summary of the law and the power to obey it is to love God, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that comes through relationship, your relationship with the Heavenly Father. And so, as is generally the case, when we come to the end of a message like this, it's do not despair, we are forgiven, and cling to those means of God's grace. How does God give us His grace? And that is through things like those relational components, prayer, speaking to God, listening to Him in His Word, being in His body, being connected to His body. And we are called His body because we are the manifestation of Christ in this world. It is in us that the Spirit lives. So we have that hope. He does not leave us in the state that Felix was in. And so with that, we thank Him. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are appreciative of this example of this man as we think, but if it wasn't for Your grace, that would be our story. We have been exposed, most of us, to years of the Apostle Paul's teaching in his word and others. We need You. We need You, we need Your Spirit, and we thank You for the work that You've already done in our hearts and that work that You are continuing to do. Do not leave us in despair. Take us from those moments where we feel like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who will deliver us from the body of this death, but thanks be to Jesus Christ. Through His Spirit living in us. Do not leave us in that state. You discipline us, and You change us, and You give us hope. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will encourage one another this morning, this afternoon, that we will spur each other on to love and to good deeds. And that we have an advocate, not some fast-talking, smooth-talking, dishonest lawyer, but we have an advocate before You Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we thank you that he speaks on our behalf, and he is the one who will be our judge, the one who sacrificed his very life to make us clean, to make us pure, and to make us family. We worship you and we praise you. Our hearts are full of thanksgiving and gratitude this morning as we think about you as our Father. Pray, Heavenly Father, drive again these truths deep into our minds, into our hearts. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.